Well, thanks very much for this opportunity to speak. It's a privilege for me to speak to you on this wonderful, majestic passage in the book of Romans. If you could keep that passage open in front of you, it would be a help for me. Of all the letters of Paul in the New Testament, Romans is the most meticulously constructed. It's almost like a thesis or a legal judgment. It's carefully argued, and it goes on, this argument goes on over 16 chapters. And the movement from the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 8 is one of the most crucial shifts and developments in the entire book of Romans. The theme of chapter 7 is the personal struggle to try and keep the moral law, to behave in a way which is consistent with the nature and the character of God. And Paul wrestles with the problems of trying to keep the law, the moral law, the law from God. And his conclusions are bleak and almost despairing. So look back in chapter 7 in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do. Now, I think many of us can actually echo with that, can't we? It's part of the wonderful realism about the Bible, a realism about the human condition, which echoes with our own experience. And so Paul's almost despairing conclusion by the time we got to verse 24 is, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul is not writing to people who don't seem to have feelings of guilt or of failure or of brokenness. I think we all know some people who seem to sail through life as what some people have called happy pagans. They don't seem to have any awareness of their own failures, of their own shortcomings. They have no awareness of God's existence or of the possibility of judgment. They seem quite happy looking after number one, living lives of self-preoccupation and selfishness. Paul is not writing to people like that. He's talking to people who have a deep internal sense of right and wrong, of justice and morality, of personal accountability to others, and ultimately to God, the righteous judge himself. This is what he means by the law. And along with this deep sense of right and wrong come feelings of guilt and failure and condemnation. And perhaps you know those internal feelings, because I certainly do. Perhaps at this time of year you're trying to adjust back to work after a great breakaway from the rat race. And maybe like me, you're having a sense of grinding of gears as you're trying to get back to the working routine. And maybe the adjustment is made worse by an internal sense of failure or of guilt over previous failures, of responsibility over the consequences of your actions. I've worked as a clinical doctor for more than 30 years, and in the General Medical Council regularly sends round to all practicing doctors great long lists of rules. You must treat your patients with respect and courtesy at all times. You must put your patient's best interest before your own. You must not treat patients if their condition is outside your area of competence. You must keep accurate records. You must report any failure of your practice or behavior, or of the practice and behavior of any of your medical colleagues to the relevant authorities. Failure to do this will be regarded as gross professional negligence and will lead to severe penalties. And one of the things I've often had coming back from holiday and looking at the great pile of mail waiting for me is that fear that somewhere in that whole package of envelopes is one from the General Medical Council or from the Hospital Trust saying we've received a patient complaint and kindly write a statement and account for your dealings with this patient and so on. So what are the effects of all these rules? Well, the truth is it certainly makes me feel a sense of failure, a sense of guilt, a sense of responsibility, a sense of fear, a sense of You could imagine some well-meaning counselor saying, well, if you feel fearful, just keep on reading the rules. Why don't you read them every day? It's sure to make you feel better. The truth is, reading the rules doesn't make you feel better. If anything, it just makes it worse. It just grinds in. And that's really what Paul is talking about, not just about professional rules, but about the ultimate rules, the rules of the universe, the rules of morality, and of the rules of a moral God to whom we're accountable. And paradoxically, it sometimes seems to be Christian believers who are more at risk of these emotions of failure and guilt and accountability than others. Maybe you cudgel yourself with thoughts that you're not good enough, that you've failed, that you only deserve condemnation. Well, you're not alone. And Paul is writing this letter precisely for you and for me, for people who are tortured by thoughts of failure and guilt and brokenness. But where do those repeated thoughts come from? Well, they come from our own human nature. As human beings made in God's image, we have an inbuilt sense of moral responsibility and accountability. It's hardwired. Some people seem to suppress that sense remarkably well, but actually it's part of their humanity. It's there. But these thoughts are also made worse and exacerbated from another source. The Bible talks about the evil one, the personal presence of spiritual evil, who is the accuser of Christian believers. In Revelation 12, verse 10, it talks about the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. It is the evil one who constantly reiterates our guilt and our failure. You are useless. You're going to be condemned. You're a failure. In chapter 7, the law and its synonyms are mentioned 31 times, but the Holy Spirit only once. But in chapter 8, there is a complete change. In the first 27 verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times by name. The essential contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is on the one hand between the struggle and conflict of the individual trying to keep the moral law and the failure of the law to provide a solution, and on the other hand, the liberation and the security of the life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. The life lived, as Paul says, if we look in verse 1 of chapter 8, in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. In the Greek, it's the no, which is emphatic. It comes first. So it literally says, no, now condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law or the rule of the Spirit of life, and that's probably better translated, the Spirit who gives life, or the Holy Spirit, sets me free from the law or rule of sin and death. What the law, the rules could not do, God did in the person of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit. So my new identity now is in, quote, in Christ. It's a phrase, it's almost like a code phrase which Paul uses frequently. It encapsulates a wealth of theology which we can't fully unpack now, but it's partly a legal or forensic phase. Before the divine court, we are, quote, in Christ. The 19th century theologian Charles Hodge put it like this: the relationship of Christ to his people is that of a legal advocate to a client. The advocate takes on the person of the client. The lawyer stands in the client's place. It is, while it lasts, the most intimate of relationships. You may not even have to appear in court. You are not heard. You are not regarded. You are lost in your advocate, which for the time being is your representative. The advocate, not you, is seen. The advocate, not you, is regarded. It's a powerful image. And of course, for the Christian believer, the advocacy of Christ is not a temporary arrangement. No, Christ has promised to be our advocate for all eternity. My sinful, broken, failed identity is incorporated and transformed in Christ in the identity, the person, and the redeeming work of Christ. And so, in verse 2, I am perpetually walking away from that terrifying courtroom, set free. Those hurled accusations are powerless. There's an old hymn which talks about this in the divine court. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. The hymn we sang has a very significant personal significance to me. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. I had a period of deep psychiatric depression a number of years ago, brought on primarily by stress and pressure at work. And I ended up in a locked psychiatric ward. And I thought I was completely wasted. I thought I will never have any kind of professional future again. I thought I'll never have any kind of Christian ministry again. I had a crushing sense of failure and guilt. And somebody sent me a postcard, a friend sent me a postcard with this hymn on. And those words meant such a lot. My name is written on his heart. My identity is not just John Wyatt the failure, but it is in Christ. But finally, that profound phrase in Christ is not only a forensic legal phrase. It is that. But it is also much richer and deeper. Because to be in Christ is a profoundly intimate and wonderful relationship. Christ is not just our advocate in the divine courtroom, but he's also our bridegroom and our lover. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts, we are being called into the most profoundly intimate relationship. We in Christ and Christ in us. The intimacy of the Godhead, in fact, of union and communion. And there, in the deep and unspeakable union and communion of God's presence and reality, there is no condemnation. Sin and evil and guilt and despair vanish like shadows before the glory of the noonday sun. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May it be real to all of us in his name. Just a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess before you our sense of guilt and failure and accountability and condemnation. And we pray that afresh we would learn what it means to be in you. Make this a reality, we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.